Bibles to Ezra, and I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, Ezra chapter 7, and our scripture begins at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. This is the text of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest and scribe, an expert in matters of the Lord's commands and statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens. Greetings. I issue a decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including their priests and Levites, who want to go to Jerusalem, they go with you. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your possession. You are also to bring the silver and gold the king and his counselors have willingly given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold you receive throughout the province of Babylon, together with the freewill offerings given by the people and the priests of the house of their God in Jerusalem. Then you are to be diligent to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, along with their grain and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar at the house of your God in Jerusalem. You may do whatever seems best to you and your brothers with the rest of the silver and gold, according to the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles given to you for the service of the house of your God. You may use the royal treasury to pay for anything else needed for the house of your God. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers in the region west of the Euphrates River. Whatever Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens, asks of you must be provided in full. Up to 7,500 pounds of silver, 500 bushels of wheat, 550 gallons of wine, 550 gallons of oil, and salt without limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. Be advised that you do not have authority to impose tribute, duty, and land tax on any priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to God's wisdom that you possessed, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates who know the laws of your God, and to teach anyone who doesn't know them. Anyone who does not keep the law of your God and the law of the king, let the appropriate judgment be executed against him, whether death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage because I was strengthened by the hand of the Lord my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me. Artaxerxes, he was the fifth monarch of the Persian dynasty called the Achaemenid dynasty. Soon after Artaxerxes came to power, 2 or 3 years before the events portrayed in Ezra 7, the Persian king faced the biggest challenge of all. There was an Egyptian revolt. Athenians who sailed a 200-strong fleet of ships helped to capture the city of Memphis only months before the events recorded in this chapter. It was the herald of some of the fiercest struggles the Persian Empire had ever known. 2 years later, the sizable army under the leadership of the satrapy of Syria recaptured Memphis. Both the Athenian and Persian army suffered considerable loss of life. Well, given this background, may not be surprised that a Persian ruler would commission a devout Jew to administer the law in Jerusalem. See, Ezra came to Jerusalem bearing a letter from the king. He said, this is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. We read that in verse 11. So with instability in the Egyptian delta, it made perfect sense for a policy of stability and respect for the law to be encouraged in Jerusalem. You see how God's providence works. The last thing Artaxerxes needed was for the revolutionary spirit of Egypt to spread to Judea. A very similar policy was undertaken decades before, during the reign of Darius, when an Egyptian priest was sent back to Egypt to restore religion and respect for the legal institutional compliance. Well, here we're introduced to Ezra the scribe. He made the long, dangerous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem in the heat of a Middle Eastern summer. And he came bearing credentials from no less a figure than the Persian king himself. In his hand was a letter that not only granted him permission to engage in the reforming task that his heart desired to do, but revealed the king's own desire for the Jews. Ezra was the king's emissary and the king's ambassador. So think about that. A pagan king giving Ezra permission to go back and set up a godly kingdom for the Jews. So you see, the letter covers a range of issues in addition to providing Ezra with his official authority. On the one hand, it announced much-needed aid for temple supplies, as well as giving the Judean clergy what must have been music to their ears. They had clerical tax exemption. Wouldn't that be great today to say that as a pastor, I'm tax exempt? In addition, it also reinforced Persian policy about the rule of law, even though it was Jewish law. See, Ezra introduced into this post-exilic community a respect for the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And here, in a manner that had not been seen for centuries. So think about this. A pagan king sends him back, clergy are tax exempt, establishing a community around the first five books of the Bible. Now, this period of history also gives us information about the Jewish synagogue. In the synagogue, the faithful would study the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of God. These five books were the framework for godly living. It was a mark of the covenant status for them as the people of God. So the letter gave Ezra official authority. It also explained why others accompanied him on the journey. It gives us evidence that many Jews remained in exile for almost 80 years after Cyrus said they could go back. But many didn't go back. It also shows the position Ezra must have held in Babylon. Just think of this. He had a document from a Persian monarch addressed to Ezra the priest. I have the judge in the bulletin. It's Ezra the priest. So in the opening verses of chapter 7, several things we see about Ezra the priest. He was also a scribe or a teacher, we see in verse 6. That is, he was a man who copied and studied the scriptures. He studied the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Became an expert in the law. Now, given the moral state of things in Jerusalem at this time, little or no teaching at all had taken place. Remember when they went back to rebuild the temple, that there were Samaritans, some of them had intermarried with Assyrians. There was syncretism in the land. There's many different religions. So things, as far as God was concerned, had kind of gone by the wayside. So this meant that in Babylon, Ezra, and maybe other priests along with him, studied and taught the law of Moses. It wasn't taking place in Judah. It's taking place in Babylon, a pagan country. So the law must have been familiar in some sense to Artaxerxes, because Ezra was known to him and sent by him as an ambassador to Jerusalem. See how God works? Proverbs 21:1, I've quoted it 1,000 times. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Think about God working upon the heart of a pagan king to know something about Jewish law, about the five books of the Old Testament, and send Ezra back as an ambassador. Ezra could have thought, this man's out of his mind, but I'm sure glad that he is. So here we see that copies of the Torah and other books of the Old Testament were kept during the long time of the exile. In the overruling providence of God, the scriptures were kept pure in all these ages by the hand of God. Think of that too. We can only wonder about God's providence. What is his providence? He upholds all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Everything is controlled and dictated by the hand of God. Again, God uses a Persian king to enforce the law of God in Jerusalem and guarantee the continuity of a godly line that ensures the Savior will be born in Bethlehem. everything in the Old Testament is incremental as it leads up to the birth of Christ. We see God's hand in all of it. We should never doubt God's hand in our life. Think about things that he's done in your life and say, look how God has done this. And again, I've told you before, we measure things this way. God measures them this way. We don't see the big picture. God does. And sometimes we can look back in amazement and say, well, now I see how all of that fit together. I see what God has been doing in my life. Derek Thomas said, in 16th century England, it had been hard to condone King Henry VIII's claim to be a defender of the faith, even though he did arrogate that title to himself. His motivation for reform stemmed from lust and the desire to have his first marriage to Catherine of Aragon declared null and void, in order that he might marry Anne Boleyn and four others after her. But in the midst of an otherwise base motive, he appointed Thomas Cranmer the Archbishop of Canterbury, and this resulted in one of the noblest achievements of the English Reformation. See, though we defend the separation of church and state in our country, we're still told to pray that rulers, even godless rulers, would so rule to ensure the promotion of godliness in the church. That's in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And when that happens, it's a matter of thanksgiving to God that we enjoy his providence. So what happened if our president said, all you pastors are tax exempt, and studied the Bible and wanted to make sure the Bible was faithfully taught? Second thing we learn from this letter is that Ezra was given investigative powers in the city. Look again at, verse 14. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem. Based on what we know from Ezra 1, verse 4, Persian kings relied on a privy council of seven men, or princes and advisors. So the arrival of Ezra would have been overshadowed by the official nature of his privy council. Persian officials came on a fact-finding mission, and it may have been immediately obvious to the Jews in Jerusalem what the precise nature of Ezra's coming meant. See, we do know that Persian kings showed a consistent interest in ensuring that the subject people maintained the favor of their gods. Why so? Well, as a pluralistic society, they showed interest in restoring religious temples and stolen artifacts. And also they wanted peace in Judah. So if the God of Israel was pleased with religious compliance with a known set of rules, then it was Persia's interest to send officials to see that the rules were being followed. That's incredible. Think about that. He sends Ezra back with the Torah. And the Persian officials are going back to make sure they live by the principles of the Bible. Now they had many gods, but they wanted to make sure they were living faithfully to their God. There again, how God works through a pagan to bring about reform to his own people who had set it aside. Well, the delegation to have been sent, it became obvious to Artaxerxes that compliance, again, in Jerusalem was lacking. This was part of the information provided by Ezra. It's also possible that others within Jerusalem sent word back to the Persian officials, hey, things in this city are terrible. Remember, God had a remnant. Some may have sent word back, help us, because they were under Persian rule. Complaints must have reached some kind of climax for this delegation to be sent to straighten things out in faithfulness to the word of God. Again, with a rebellion on his hands in Egypt, the last thing Artaxerxes needed was rebellion in Judah. So here, that's the hand of God too. I'll give you a rebellion over here, and then you can be kind to my people over here. Amazing just to see the hand of God, isn't it? So the bulk of the letter deals with matters of worship in the temple. But several things come out. First of all, funds were taken to Jerusalem from the Persian Empire in the form of silver and gold. We saw that in verse 15. And the money was to be used upon arrival in Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. To purchase bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings to be offered on the altar in the temple. Now the value of the gold and silver given to Ezra for the purpose exceeded the cost of the purchases. In other words, they had more money than they needed. So the rest of the money was to be used according to Ezra's discretion. That's in verse 18. So Ezra, somebody like him, who had expert knowledge of the Pentateuch, the Torah, had been consulted before leaving the Persian capital about what would be needed for such an offering. And we're told in verse 6 that Artaxerxes granted Ezra all that he asked. And maybe Ezra made the calculation and asked for more than he needed. There again, nobody is stronger than God. Nobody. No king can say that he is sovereign, can he? Psalm verse 2, God says that God laughs at the arrogance of men, paraphrasing what he says, when they want to throw off God's rule, throw off God's law. And God would say, not so fast. So here again, the second thing. The silver and gold was taken to Jerusalem from exiled Jews in Babylon. Now, these Jews may not have returned to Jerusalem, but they remained loyal to some extent to their brothers and sisters in what may have been considered their homeland. Look at verse 19. Some gave vessels for use in the temple. And that includes an inventory of bowls of gold given by exiled Jews and carried to Jerusalem by Ezra and others. So the temple was in need of a large quantity of vessels for the various rituals of sacrifice and washing in addition to the cooking vessels and certain other things involved. And God's associated with these trivial matters like cooking utensils. So Jews in Persia, as well as the king, sends money and utensils to make sure that worship again is restored in Jerusalem. Third thing, Artaxerxes instructed Persian treasurers in the Judean province to give Ezra a large quantity of silver, wheat, wine, oil, and salt. Verse 22. Why is that so? Verse 23, Artaxerxes feared God's wrath would be against the realm of the king and his sons. He may have seen that as superstition. We see it as God's sovereignty. He didn't want to get any of the gods upset. We see it as the hand of the sovereign God. Did he think that the God of heaven could be bought by kind of stocking the temple? Was this an act of covering all of his bases? Again, probably so. If there's this God, I want to make sure I keep him happy too. But why did Ezra accept these tainted sums of money from a pagan Persian king? Wasn't the young reformer guilty of double standards when he insisted on heart compliance and faith from his fellow Jews, but took money from a pagan king? Well, maybe Ezra accepted the goods on the same basis that Paul would later argue about the propriety of eating meat that was once offered to idols in local pagan temples. Paul said, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But it also may be asked whether accepting such funds would result in lessening the responsibility for self-sacrifice on the part of God's people. Well, a similar issue must have risen when Persian money was given for the construction of the temple 60 years earlier. This weighed heavily on Ezra. So you've got to be careful to consider the consequence if they refuse the offer in Jerusalem and in Babylon. The Persian king may have been offended if they didn't take what he offered them. It's almost like he said, take it. He wanted to make sure this God was happy, and he took the money, and the sovereign God reinstituted worship in Jerusalem. It must have been seen as an act of generosity. Temple officials, again, are given freedom from taxation. That makes sense if the motivation of the king was to keep the wrath of God at bay. Make this God happy, keep the Jews happy, so I don't have any more trouble from them if I have trouble in Egypt. What better way to see the grace of God from these temple officials and priests and Levites who might otherwise enter the area of the temple and curse their secular overlord? They didn't have to. He was working on their behalf. Local IRS officials in Judea were thrilled. They didn't have a job because the clergy were tax exempt. So here again, it's hard to estimate what monetary gain this might have meant to a temple official and his family, but it must have been pretty large. Also a double-edged sword. It was a cause of some resentment and envy within the Jewish community. But here again, God's hand is at work. But the main purpose of Ezra's coming is in verses 25 and 26. Ezra came to instigate the rule of law in the city, to appoint magistrates and judges, and to bring about a program to educate those who are unfamiliar with the law of God. He's noted as a man of wisdom. It stems from his knowledge of and respect for the law. Verse 25, he said, that is in your hand. In effect, Ezra was a governor. Never called one, but he's a governor. And like Joseph in Egypt, he worked for a foreign government and was resented for it by many of the Jews. But what was he coming to do? Bring back worship. Bring back law and order. Many resented that. They didn't want that anymore in their country. They wanted to live the way they desired to. And here's a pagan king telling them to live right. It's incredible. Because Ezra was given the power to enforce these sanctions, including confiscations of goods and property, imprisonment, and the death penalty, verse 26. And the first real issue to be dealt with was that of mixed marriages. Jews who married Gentiles during the period since the erection of the temple. So Ezra had to kind of go in there and straighten things out. Just like Apostle Paul with the Corinthian church, Ezra had to straighten things out. Things were a mess. The penal sanctions mentioned are those of Persian jurisprudence. Israel had no penalty of imprisonment, though the use of dungeons during the Old Testament time was common. But the word confiscation is thought to mean by some physical punishment, a situation that was well known in the Persian Empire. So there were consequences for their disobeying the laws of God. And there again, look at God's providence. He wanted order in Jerusalem. That's what Artaxerxes wanted. And God is bringing about, could bring about, a revival in his land. Well, the office of civil magistrate was an honorable office. Ezra was appointed as one bearing the sanctions of the legal code, so that to resist his lawful authority was tantamount to resisting God. Romans 13, 2 and 3. Whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So we Christians need to accept the office of magistrate in a secular society as an honorable office. One pastor said it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. No amount of enforcing these sanctions on wrongdoing can change the human heart. The civil powers cannot coerce men and women into the kingdom of God. And nor should the church become distracted in its mission of preaching the gospel by undue emphasis on secular matters. The agenda of the state and the church are different, and this difference must be borne in mind. And great mischief is done to state and the church when each of these roles are confused. So we see Ezra was being established like a new Moses, one who's to enforce and teach the law. He goes to Jerusalem with the mantle of Moses, appointing judges as Moses had done at the urging of his father-in-law Jethro. But if Ezra reminded Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C. of Moses, to us he's reminiscent of John Calvin upon his arrival in Geneva in the 16th century. Derek Thomas said, Calvin tried to form a community where God's laws should determine the shape of church and state. His initial attempts drew the ire of the citizens of Geneva, and Calvin and his companion, Farrell, were banished from the city after barely 2 years. Conditions degenerated quickly in Geneva after Calvin left. Eventually, the magistrates remonstrated with Calvin to return, promising him a blank check on matters of reform. In addition to the reform of the church and its government, Calvin was instrumental in revising the civil code of the city. Now, the standards of Calvin's view of the role of civil government in the production of outward piety were different from that of our own society, but that shouldn't prevent us from seeing that the rule of law must govern the administration of any society lest it become one of anarchy. That could happen here, it happened in Jerusalem, and so Artaxerxes said, I want to straighten out this mess. Now, differences exist between today's societies and those of John Calvin in the 16th century, especially as to the propriety of enforcing what sometimes called the first table of the law, those laws enforcing religion. But concerning the office of magistrate, John Calvin said the Lord has not only testified that the office of magistrate is approved by and acceptable to him, he also sets out its dignity with the most honorable titles and marvelously commends it to us. It's not come about by human perversity that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but by divine providence and holy ordinance. For God was so pleased to rule the affairs of men inasmuch as he's present with them, and also presides over the making of laws and the exercising of equity in courts of justice. In other words, he sets up who rules. The task before Ezra was a hard one, but he was divinely strengthened to perform it. Verse 28, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Whatever the task, however hard it appeared to be, it's the one that God approves. If God approves it, there's the promise that he will help us see it through, always. This doesn't guarantee any specific result, but we trust in God. But then we might ask, okay, where is Jesus in this passage? If you listen carefully, you hear his voice. I'm the one who caused this pagan king to write the letter. Jesus is a letter-writing king. The Bible is his letter to us, including this letter from a Persian monarch. He's basically saying in this chapter, do you see, I'm in complete control. I'm ensuring the end from the beginning. I am determining the future of my people. I'm aligning the events of history to ensure that my purpose for the redemption of my people will be accomplished according to my plan. We're going to see it all coming together from Ezra and Nehemiah on down, how God worked through all of this to bring about the birth of his son, and how God, through a pagan king, ensured the rebuilding of his temple and the worship of God in that temple. Many again rebelled, but his remnant held fast. So let us thank God again for his providence that rules all things for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your providence, that even in a pagan king like Artaxerxes, you are in control. Never a time that anything ever slips your notice. May we rest in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.